singing of the refrain, "Holy is your name," from the Magnificat, is great preparation for the text that is before us as we continue our meaning of the cross and look together at Romans chapter 6, 15 to the end of the chapter. Romans 6, beginning with verse 15. Will you pray with me before we read this portion of God's Word? Our great and gracious Savior, holy is your name. And as the Apostle Paul unpacks for us what holiness of life is all about in chapter 6, chapter 7, indeed chapter 8 of the book of Romans, and shows its connection and relationship inseparably to the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, we pray that we would understand and see ourselves as believers who have been crucified with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life, and that you will apply to our hearts as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing servants and slaves of this new master, the text that is before us. And for those, Father, who may be among us who are in bondage to sin, who have never known the freedom that comes from a relationship with the Savior Jesus Christ, may they this morning have hearts opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they may embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to them in the gospel, as we continue as believers to do so in this hour together. In Christ's name, amen. Romans, the sixth chapter, beginning with verse 15. This is the word of God. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Recall that the Apostle Paul is concerned with the Christian life and how we grow as Christians, and he began in the first verse of chapter 6 by answering an objection. If grace is set forth in its greatness against the backdrop of sin, then should we not go on sinning that grace might abound? And Paul answers with an exclamation and a question. By no means, he says. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And he goes on to argue that the identity of a Christian is wrapped up with the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so it's important for us to remember what he has said in these first 14 verses before we pick up the theme in these verses that we have read this morning. In verses 1 to 14, Paul says, I am in union with Christ. I have a new identity. Baptism is the sign of that union. It means that the first volume of my biography has been closed. The second volume, the Christian life, is now open. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ means that there has been a decisive breach with sin and that I have a new Lord. And I am to reckon this to be so. That is to say, I am to understand it. I am to know it. I am to get the truth and reality of my union with Christ and his death and resurrection way down deep into my heart so that it transforms and changes my life. Sin and law have no claim on me any longer. Therefore, I will not live as I once did. To do so contradicts my entire identity in Christ. Rather, I yield myself to God who has redeemed me. Now, this is how Paul begins his discussion of holiness of life among the believing community. And as we move on in these verses, we will notice that verse 15 starts in the very same way that verse 1 started. the same question and the same answer. He's concerned with the same issue, but now only from a different angle. In verse 3, the angle is, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The angle of verse 16 is, do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And so in verses 1 to 14, Paul wants you to understand union with Christ, that you are dead to sin's mastery, that you are alive to God. In verses 15 to 23, he is concerned with the very same theme, but he wants us to know that we are committed to obey the master whose slaves we are. Now let's begin by understanding that everyone is a slave, without exception. Everyone. Everyone serves one master or another, sin or Christ. And Paul in this passage contrasts these two slaveries and the results of both. So let's begin by seeing that the Apostle Paul speaks of those who are slaves to sin. In verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The slavery is total and it is universal. And if we had time this morning to search the scriptures thoroughly, we would find that that universal slavery is a slavery, first of all, which enslaves the mind. The mind of the man who is outside of Christ is enslaved to sin. Just look over at chapter 8 of the book of Romans for a moment. And notice how Paul puts it in verses 5 through 8. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. And so he contrasts the mind of the sinful man and the mind of the man who is controlled by the Spirit of God. They're antithetical to one another. The mind of the man outside of Christ is enslaved, but also the affections of the man who is outside of Christ are enslaved. He loves what he should hate. He hates what he should love. His affections are all perverted and twisted up. Thomas Boston says he is sick, yet utterly averse to the remedy. He loves his disease so that he loathes the physician. He is captive, a prisoner, and a slave, but he loves his conqueror, his jailer, and master. He is fond of his fetters, prison, and drudgery, and has no liking to his liberty. And so his mind is enslaved, his affections are enslaved, and also, as we search the scriptures, we would find that the will of man is enslaved. Roland Hill saw a string of pigs follow a man to the slaughterhouse, and knowing that it was not the nature of pigs simply to follow a man, got a bit closer, and he found the man leading them by dropping the peas behind him so that the pigs would follow. So the evil one leads many to destruction by dropping those things that he will follow. Now here's the point. The pigs follow willingly, but they also follow according to their nature. So it is with fallen humanity. The fallen man follows willingly sin and depravity, and yet he also follows in a compelling way because this is what his nature demands. Though enslaved, he freely follows, he freely obeys. Now verses 20 and 16 emphasize obedience. Those enslaved are free from good and free to do evil. It is a slavish freedom, a miserable spectacle. He can't do anything about it, and it is bondage. Many of you are aware that there was a great debate during the period of the Protestant Reformation between Erasmus and Martin Luther on this great matter of the will. Erasmus espousing freedom of the will, Martin Luther espousing from the scriptures bondage of the will. And as they debated this great issue in the theology of the Reformation, Martin Luther, of course, espousing the scriptural principle, Erasmus espousing a humanistic principle, the very interesting thing is that the churches now of the Reformation, the evangelical churches that have come out of the Reformation, now espouse, generally speaking, a viewpoint that is much closer to Erasmus than Martin Luther. We have given up on this biblical teaching of the bondage of the will. Luther compares the matter to a horse and a rider. If God rides the will like a man riding a horse, he says, it goes where God wills. If Satan rides it, it goes where Satan wills. Nor can it choose to run to either of the two riders or to seek him out, but the riders themselves contend for possession and control of it. Hence it follows that free choice without the grace of God is not free at all, but immutably the captive and slave of evil, since it cannot of itself turn to the good. Now this that Luther has said is completely consistent with what the Bible teaches. We are enslaved to sin by nature. Our minds, our affections, our wills, utterly bound in sin. But God is greater than our sin, as we saw from Romans chapter 5, greater than our rebellious wills. And so now we turn from that miserable spectacle to Paul's next point, and that is slavery to righteousness. You will see it there in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Does it surprise you that Paul speaks this way and calls you as a believer a slave? I mean, after all, in chapter 8, he will emphasize that we are sons of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul has already, in the very first verse of Romans, described himself as a slave, as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures consistently do this. You see, the whole point is that everyone is a slave. Either to sin or to righteousness, there is no one who is neutral. And it is a joyful enslavement by grace. Did you notice how this was put so beautifully in verse 17 by Paul? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. It's a passive. It is God's gracious intervention in your lives. You have been entrusted to this new slavery to righteousness. And when the gospel came to you, you obeyed it from the heart because grace opened your heart and enabled you to do so. You were captivated by it. We are by grace then set free from sin's dominion. And in verse 18, we are told that we were slaves to sin from birth but became captives to God by means of the gospel. And so Paul says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And so, in your life, believer, what has happened to you by the grace of God is that there has been a change of masters. Once you were mastered by the evil one, you were mastered by sin, you were mastered by all of those things that were opposed to God and His kingdom. Now you are mastered by God, by His grace, by those things that are consistent with His kingdom. We sing together, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray, I rose the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my spirit was set free, I rose and followed thee. This is the new slavery to grace described by Paul the Apostle. We have a new master whom we follow, the will, the affections, the mind, transformed by the grace of God, to use Luther's image, like a horse, we have a new rider. One will live in service either to sin or righteousness. There is no option. To be free from sin means that now we are committed to righteousness. God has delivered you from the old bondage. As someone has said, for the Christian, the throne from which sin has been removed is never left unoccupied. That place has been taken by righteousness. And the remarkable thing is that now there is obedience from the heart, we are told in verse 17. Don't you see that to be remarkable? This man, this woman, this child, once enslaved in the mind, enslaved in the affections, enslaved in their wills, now obeys from the heart because there's been a radical transformation by the grace of God. Do you see the need for that transformation in your own heart and life? That when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, now there's a heart that once hated God that now loves him and begins imperfectly but really to obey. God is to be thanked for this. Only he could have done such a thing. Only he could provide such deliverance through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And we are enabled to make progress, that is, to grow in grace. When we are justified, that is an act. There's no growth or progress in that. It is a declaration concerning you. Your sanctification is a matter of making progress. It is a matter of growing. Verse 19 underscores the progressive nature of our sanctification. Paul says, I put it in human terms because you were weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery and impurity to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. You see, it's progressive. Before coming to Christ, I was passive, but grace produces effort. Grace within the life of the Christian produces a struggle to live obediently. Grace produces, through the power of the Holy Spirit, progress toward the goal that God has placed before us. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. God then is at work within you, believer, so that the salvation that He has granted to you is becoming more and more progressively a part of who you are. As John Stott says, this shows that the result of the slavery of sin is the grim process of moral deterioration, whereas the slavery of God results in the glorious process of a moral sanctification. Each slavery develops, neither stands still. If you are lost and undone, there will be progress in the deterioration that is a part of what you are as a natural man. If you are in Christ Jesus, there will inevitably be progress in growth in your obedience to those things that are consistent with God's nature. Now, we see in this passage that there are these two slaveries, but these two slaveries also produce two different kinds of fruit. So let's look at the fruit, the different kinds of fruit. Verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Regarding the benefits, the results, the fruit of slavery to sin, according to verse 21 as we go on, the fruit of this control of sin in our lives as opposed to righteousness is shame. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Shame. A Christian looking back feels self-abasement and deep gratitude to God for what He has done in redeeming us from our sins, because the end of those things that once dominated us is death and all of the shame that comes with it. Phillips translates this passage, verse 21, you blush to remember. Thomas Goodwin, 17th century preacher, before preaching, if his heart was too proud, he said, I would take a walk up and down my former sins. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, had in his study Deuteronomy 15:15, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Because he was remembering that the fruit of those days in which he was a slave trader and enslaved to his sin, the fruit was shame and the fruit was death. And the fruit of slavery is to Christ is quite different. It's righteousness, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Holiness, he says in verse 22. Holiness of life. Holiness is indispensable. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that you have been chosen to become holy. Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see God. Holiness is indispensable. Justification gives us the title to heaven. Sanctification actually fits us for heaven. There is real change, real confession, a real turning from sin. Not like that French king who, when he would sin, would take a crucifix out from under his hat and kiss it as if that would make atonement. But relying upon the true, once-for-all atonement of Christ, we begin to hate those things that are contrary to the cross and to make progress in those things that are consistent with it. The gospel is really fitting you for heaven, believer. It is really changing your heart and really changing your life. True holiness means that I see my impurity, I repent of my sin, and strive to live carefully. Carelessness reveals a false heart. The Christian desires to be careful in his Christian walk. Anselm made the statement, if sin were on one side and hell on the other, I would rather leap into hell than sin against my God. Most of us are not there, but that's where we want to be, don't we? Even the desire to want to be there, that I hate sin so much, I would rather have hell, which you won't have because Christ bore it for you. But I would rather have that than sin against God. That is the desire of the Christian's heart. Now let me give you some examples. Let's be very concrete. A man who has sinned against his wife by causing an environment in which she is in bondage to abuse. If he is free in Christ and he has a new master, he will progressively repent as he is confronted with God's word. If he is not a believer, he will perhaps confess it, but as Peter puts it, return as a dog to his vomit. His heart will rage against the correction because of his corrupt heart. It rubs against his lust. Another example, a church member is called to encourage leadership and to make the leadership's work a joy. When he fails, he repents, he confesses. An unbeliever will have a secret delight in his independence and rally people around for dissension. Another example, a party that is held by Christian people and a party that is held by unbelievers will in many ways often look different. For Christians to gather and get plastered is a great sin against God and against neighbor. When Christians are confronted with God's word, they will repent of these things, but these things are for many unbelievers their bread and butter. A Christian is being fitted for heaven, and we will not be plastered in heaven, but will enjoy fellowship with him, and that's what we want now. Another example, the language that we use as Christians should be different from that of the world. Doesn't Colossians 3:8 say, rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips? 2 Peter 2:7 tells us that Lot was distressed by the filthy lies of lawless men. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that there must not be among Christians any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. In other words, our language betrays our identity. The world or the Lord? It shows who our master is. Coarse, unedifying speech is sin. The Christian will repent of this when he is confronted with God's word. Now, I'm simply giving examples. They could readily be multiplied. Sanctification, in essence, is loving the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Sanctification, in large measure, is increasingly coming to love the Lord. And the fruit of loving the Lord will be different from the fruit of loving the world. Now, I want you to see how far removed all of this is from moralism. Paul is not suggesting that these things make us acceptable to God. Paul never gives the impression, as you may hear in some pulpits, that if you do these things, these moral acts make you to be acceptable in his sight. But what he is saying is that these are the fruit of God's grace in your life. They manifest themselves in the hearts of those who are accepted by grace. And I'm only saying what the New Testament consistently does. Keep your finger here. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. So that you may see another example. Of the fact that there is a different fruit in the Christian's life and in the unbeliever's life. We live differently. We are seen to be different. 1 Peter chapter 4, the first five verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, you see how he anchors it in Christ and his atonement? Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You see, it's definitive. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for the evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. In other words, they see a difference in your life. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now listen to the words of Anders Nygren. It is actually true that one sees better what service to righteousness means to the Christian when it is compared with what service of sin means to the natural man. With what inner urge and spontaneity, With what eagerness and joy the natural man gives himself to the service of sin, even though it means to him genuine bondage. Is there any good reason why the Christian should be more slothful and indifferent, less willing and joyous in the service of God, which means genuine freedom to him? And yet the words of Jesus in Luke 16 are relevant here. The sons of this age are wiser in their generation than the sons of light. The children of the new age have much to learn from the children of this age, both in wisdom and in foresight, in energy and willingness of service. You see Nygren's point? Nygren's point is simply the unbeliever as a slave of unrighteousness. My, what zeal he shows for it. Should they be outdoing us in zeal for those things? When we have such a master as Jesus Christ, shouldn't we be outdoing the world in our zeal for those things that are consistent with righteousness, consistent with holiness, that shows that we're living out our commitment to Jesus Christ? And there are two final fruits that are contrasted in this text, these goals that lead to totally different fruit. The one fruit is death, verses 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Slave owners paid an allowance, a peculium it was called, pocket money, to their slaves. They earned it. Heirs of death are heirs of death upon the principle of remuneration. They earn it. The laborer receives his wages. The wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death. Physical death, God's wrath, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can quench the fires of God's wrath. Well, that's the fruit of unrighteousness. The fruit of righteousness, being a slave to God, is life, eternal life, he says in verse 22. Unmerited favor, purely gratuitous in Christ, and it is not apart from Christ. Because sovereign grace excludes all human merit. We do not earn grace, but we do by nature earn death. Someone has said, sin pays the wage we deserve, which is death, while God gives us a gift that we do not deserve, which is eternal life. And that is what Paul is saying. And so the text places before us wages and a gift, death and life, wrath and forgiveness, shame and holiness, sin and the pardon of Jesus Christ. And I certainly hope that everyone here who is involved in a life that is deteriorating more and more into death will, by God's grace, have an exchange of masters by the sovereignty of God and understand that slavery to God is freedom and it yields life. And so the Apostle Paul began chapter 6 by asking the question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? He comes to this section this morning, and in much simpler terms than the first 14 verses, he asks the same question, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? Meganoita, he says, one of his rare use of the optative forms in the Greek New Testament. God forbid, the Authorized Version translates it. Absolutely not, I might translate it. May it never be. Certainly not. We will not continue in sin that grace might abound. The question of Paul's opponents to his gospel, shall we continue in grace? Since grace overcomes sin, shall we just not sin more so grace can show itself more? It's the same question the evil one whispers in our ears today. How do we answer when the question is whispered? Shall you not just go on and sin? After all, you're living under grace. After all, you're pardoned and you're forgiven and you're justified. Why not go ahead? You're already forgiven and pardoned, aren't you? When that whisper comes, you need to know the themes of this chapter by heart. They need to be deep down within your soul. I'm in union with Christ. Baptism is a sign of my union with Christ. I have a new identity. To sin against God is to sin against my whole identity. I reckon myself to be dead to sin, alive to God through the death of Christ and His resurrection. I'm in union with Him in His death and resurrection. I am going to live as one who is raised to newness of life. And not only that, I have a new master. Sin is not my master any longer. Christ is my master. His righteousness is my master. I'm going to, yes, falter and fail, but I will confess, I will keep moving, I will continue to grow. I'm going to live for God. I'm not going to live for the world. I have a new Lord. I have a new master. And so the Apostle Paul in this chapter says, don't you know? Don't you know? And you need to be able to answer, yes, I know. I know these things. They're part of who I am. And we need to tell one another these things. Don't you know? When I'm tempted to sin, I need someone in my life who will look at me in the eye and not say, live moralistically, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. No, I need someone who will look me in the eye and say, don't you know Christ died for you? Don't you know He was raised from the dead for you? Don't you know you are in union with Christ? Don't you know that you now are to live out of that new identity that you have in Christ? That's how we help one another, people of God, in this great matter of struggle with sin. You remember the illustration from our former sermon on these first 14 verses? There's a slave who now has been freed. But his former slavery is so ingrained that he can hardly believe that he's freed. And there are times in which he still lives wringing his hat in his hand as if he's a slave. He sometimes even wants to go grovel at the feet of the old master because he can hardly believe that he's set free. But progressively, little by little, he begins to live as a new freed man. That's who you are. You are free in Christ. You don't have to grovel at the feet of the old master any longer. You don't have to sit there with head in hand, acting and feeling like a slave to sin, because you're not. You've died with Christ. You're raised with Christ. You have a new identity in Him. That's Paul's point. Don't you know? One of our ruling elders sent to the rest of the elders a statement of Charles Bridges the other day by email. Bridges says, for what else is holiness but the influence of truth, digested and practically embodied in the life and conduct? Now let me make an important pastoral remark. The church is in danger of forgetting this in various ways. We have been so concerned with reframing and translating the message to our culture that we've lost a grip on the message and we have little to pass on to future generations. And it's taken a Methodist, William Willimon, to remind some Presbyterians that there is something about the Christian faith that is basically untranslatable. In Christianity, you have to sit and you have to learn a new language. And when you try to translate the Christian faith into the language of the world, into their thought forms and modes of operation, when you try and translate it, so much is lost in the translation that often what is left is not Christianity at all. We saw that in the past with Harnack, Schleiermacher in Germany. Now everyone seems to be a liberal. Even conservatives are doing it. So you come here every Sunday. Why? Why, as believers, why has God ordained preaching anyway? It's because we get all jumbled up inside every week. We get all tangled up and jumbled up, and you need to come again and be instructed from God's Word and hear once again, God is a gracious God. You come here Sunday after Sunday to learn a new language. Willimon compares it to going to school and learning the second law of thermodynamics. The professor doesn't come in and say, now let me try and put this in your language. He sits you down in the chair and he says, you take notes and you learn the second law of thermodynamics. And once you've learned it, it's going to change your life. That's what's happening here. You're learning a new language. And it will change your life if you learn it. You're going to learn new words. Justification, sanctification, propitiation, reconciliation, adoption. No, we're not going to remove them from our preaching and worship. You need them. It will change your life to learn them and grow in your understanding of them. We have a liturgy in which we worship God in a way that we believe the Scriptures help us to understand that is acceptable to Him. We have different music. You don't hear this on the radio. You have to come here to sing Great God of Wonders, or Christ Has Made the Surer Foundation. You're learning a new language. And the new language forms you. And the new language forms your children as it gets down, way down, 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 down into their hearts. It changes them. It forms them. A new language forms you. The liturgy forms you. The hymnody forms you. The creeds form you. It will change your life. For what else is holiness but the influence of truth digested and practically embodied in the life and conduct? And this means that we must do the hard work of identifying sin in our lives and dealing with it in a gospel-oriented way. Do you not know you have a new master? And so, Christian, Christ is Lord. You are no longer under the lordship of sin. The message of Paul is, live that way. A helpful way to me to think of all of this is that the believer's heart is like a mirror. And that mirror is intended to reflect the image of the Spirit of God. What I am called to do in my Christian walk every day is to keep the mirror unclouded so that it actually will reflect the images that the Spirit wishes to reflect. That's our calling, because you have a new master. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word.